was that song in? Okay, sounds like a waltz. It's nice. I almost wanted to, almost wanted to start waltzing. I'm not against that. I don't know if I can say that as a Southern Baptist pastor, but I did. Last night, we had a special treat, which I want to tell you about how you missed out on it. No. We had some missionaries who were up from the Ukraine, and they were only able to come last night for the Saturday service, and they were able to share a little bit about their time there. And one of the things that they said as they were chatting, which I thought was just great, is Lubin, the husband, had said, you know, I know like a lot of you are looking up at us missionaries, and we're going to the Ukraine, and we're doing all this stuff, and you think we're all impressive. And he's like, we're not. You know, it's just, we're just, you know, doing what God's called us to do. And the truth of the matter is that, yeah, I mean, it is impressive what they're doing. God called them to do some really hard work. They were in Russia originally. Basically, they were thrown out by the KGB. And then they were in the Ukraine because of very similar culture and same language. And he said, yeah, we're not impressive. And what's amazing is, yeah, okay, I get that from eternal perspective, yeah, they're just doing what God's called them to do. But man, from a human perspective, it is pretty impressive what they're doing. And of course, it would be a humble servant of the Lord who would say that, you know, raising your four kids in Russia and then the Ukraine, you know, isn't a huge feat. Of course, a humble servant would say that. So it was really encouraging there. It was also very encouraging to realize that currently there's roughly about 5,000, give or take a few, missionaries from the International Mission Board, which this church, Southern Baptist Church, supports. I've been involved in non-denominational churches before. Nothing wrong with that, but you know, we spin our wheels and spend tons of money trying to support one or two missionaries. And as Southern Baptists, you know, everything that we are offering that we just took, portions of that go towards a cooperative program, and that goes towards helping missionaries around the world. And I mean, it just sounds downright biblical, right? That together we're stronger, that yeah, we, one church, can't pull together enough to support all that much. But as multiple churches around the country and around the world, we can pull together and support missions work all throughout North America and the world. And that's just really encouraging. So they were here last night. And if you want to pray for Lubin and Rhonda as they do their missions work, and they're going back in January, that would be helpful. So with that, this is an announcement time, but I'll make it. So I said last week to both services, we have some ornaments in the conference room if you want to come and help our tree out a little bit. And one child came and put two ornaments on there, and those are the only two on there. Oh, wait, and Scott put one. We had two children put three ornaments on. Thanks, honey. There are now ornaments all down in here, and so after service, if you would just come and just grab an ornament. If it doesn't have a hook, there's hooks right above it. Let's help this poor tree out. And I won't question your maturity if you help. So, good to have you here today in the house of the Lord. It's good to worship with you. We are going to conclude 2 Peter today. And you're welcome. There's no third Peter, so we'll be moving on to Christmas things. Also, I wanted to note, the first person sermon this year will be the character Simeon, and that'll be a more lighter, softer, gentler, kinder sermon than last Christmas's sermon, because if you were here and recall, who was it? Yeah, it was King Herod, and all the poor children left crying and weeping and scared. And no, really, it did. We did one Saturday night, and this little boy was just on his dad's lap the whole time because he was just like, oh, Herod's going to come down and get me. So yeah, this one's a little lighter, but I'm looking forward to continuing Christmas with you. So as we're in 2 Peter, open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. And flip on open there. If you're not near a red pew Bible, throw up your chairback Bible. They're not pews. Throw up a hand and we'll get one to you. But I also want to mention, if you don't own a Bible, as always, take one home. It's our gift to you. Put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get in you. 2 Peter 3. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can come and worship you in this Advent season as we are preparing our hearts for Christmas to celebrate your first coming. Thank you that we can worship you freely. Thank you that we can worship you in truth. Lord Jesus, we ask that you send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be in our midst right now as we prepare our hearts to be transformed through your word. I just pray that the word penetrates our hearts, that Lord, you convict us, you change us, you mold us, you give us not just the conviction to change, but the power to change. Holy Spirit, please change us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Christmas. We're in Christmas season. Christmas is coming along, and in just a matter, it's going to be here before you know it. It's like 2 weeks after today. What's happening? This just can't happen. It'll be here before we know it, and you know what's going to happen? Christmas morning, there will be a number of children and a few adults who are equally disappointed. It happens. I mean, you can remember if you're not a child now, you can go back and you can remember thinking you're going to get a present and not getting that present, and you're disappointed. And if you're a child now, you're probably going to have some sort of disappointment because you're not going to get what you want. I can remember snooping for Christmas presents and like, wow, cool, I really want this, and then finding out that it was a present from my cousin. Disappointment. How do you handle disappointment? Not so much back then, but how do you handle disappointment now? People handle disappointment in a variety of ways. Some get cynical about life. Some pretend like they didn't want what they wanted in the first place. Well, I didn't really want that. And they lie to themselves and lie to those around them. Others become complacent about life. Well, if I can't have what I wanted, forget it. And we become lazy and say, if life isn't exactly what I want, I give up on life. And we become complacent and lazy in our disappointment. And we realize as adults there are things that are much bigger and deeper to be disappointed in than just not getting a Christmas present. And so we respond in so many different ways. And one of the things I think we can be have the greatest disappointment in our lives would be the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet. I think in every generation since Jesus ascended to heaven, every single generation has longed for Jesus to return and bring justice and salvation to the world. Everyone has longed for that. Believers have longed for that every generation. In fact, if you look historically, almost every generation thinks that Jesus is coming back in this generation. They really do. You go back over and over and over again. He's coming back now. He's coming back now. And I don't think that's a wrong feeling, because our greatest hunger and desire should be that Jesus will return and make everything right. To see him face to face, to know the God who created all things, to be in fellowship with him, to be able to physically hug him. And yet he hasn't returned. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a little disappointed. There are times that I go through life, and you do too, because we live in a dark world. And I just want, Jesus, come back now. Why do you wait? Are you waiting to torture me? Are you waiting to torture us? I have friends who are suffering with diseases. There are children who are suffering under abuse. And then I get petty. I have to shovel this driveway for 3.5 hours. Come on, y'all feel too. It is petty, I agree, but we feel it. Like, oh, I am sick and tired of this world. Lord, why aren't you coming? And you look around and watch the news. Like I shared, was last week or 2 weeks ago, and just watching it over and over and over again. And you can watch it. You can see how evil this world is. Just turn the news on. Just turn the news on and watch it for, 24 hours. I guarantee you'll be depressed. And I'm disappointed that he hasn't come back, that he's delayed his return for 2,000 years. How should we handle that? Should we handle that the way all of us usually handle disappointment? Well, I'm complacent. Whatever. Maybe he's going to come. Maybe he's not. Should we handle it by just forgetting that that's our ultimate desire, that Jesus is going to return? Should we handle it just by getting cynical about this. Well, maybe he isn't going to come back. How do we handle this? How should we handle the delay of Jesus' return? That's our question this morning. How should we handle the delay of Jesus' return, the ultimate hope of our lives? We're going to get to the answer to that question at the end of the sermon, but as we go through this, we need to experience the same thing the churches Peter was writing to were experiencing, because I think it's the same thing we experience to this very day. And so we'll do this in three movements as he concludes his letter. And we're about to see that he says to this church, right after he talked about false teachers, that there have come and there will be scoffers, people who make fun of the return of Jesus, of following the truth, and that this is to be expected. So read with me 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder, so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior giving through your apostles. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation.' They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water, and through water by the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by that same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Okay, let's pause right here. So he says to him, "Dear friends," remember, this is Peter. These are the last words Peter's writing. He knows somehow that he is about to be martyred. He's about to die for trusting in Jesus. He's in Rome. He's probably in prison when he writes this. He is about to be martyred. This is the last thing that he is going to be able to say to these churches in Asia Minor. And he says, "Dear friends," possibly a good translation too would be "beloved," the people that I care about the most. "This is the second letter I've written to you." He wants to develop a genuine understanding and reminder in verse 2, "so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles." So what he's saying here is, he's like, look, I am giving you knowledge. I want you to remember Jesus. I want you to remember the truth of his salvation. I want you to remember the truth of his second coming. And this isn't just head knowledge that I want you to know, because as we all know, we can know things. We can know things and not act on them. In fact, I just got a letter from a former student of mine who knew the gospel. He sat under my teaching for 5 years, yet still basically committed 5 felonies. He was rebellious against everything. He had all the head knowledge of salvation. It hadn't translated into his heart. And fortunately, in prison, the Lord got a hold of him and it transformed his heart. All that head knowledge suddenly became heart knowledge. And Peter's saying, I don't want you to just know things. I want you to experience them. I want the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to permeate your heart. I want his salvation that you have, the forgiveness of your sins, to transform who you are. I want it to take control of you. And he says, as you remember the command of the prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. What's the command of the Lord and Savior? Love God with all your heart and love others as yourself. Love God, love others. Because discipleship, real discipleship that matters, that makes a change, it's not just head knowledge. It's actually us trying to mimic our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's real discipleship. That's what Peter's calling us to do, is mimic Jesus more and more each day. Like a little kid. It's great, you know, with our foster daughter there. I mean, she's starting to get to that speech thing. We're like, can you say thank you? Blah, blah, you know? Okay, close enough. Can you say please? Blah, you know? She'll get there in the mimicking. It's not perfect, but she'll get there. Just like we need to continue to mimic our Lord and Savior, following him and becoming more like him. And why? Because he says, look, dear friends, in verse 3, be aware scoffers will come in the last days to scoff. They'll mock the truth of Jesus Christ. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ? That's pathetic. Have you ever seen him? No. How can you know he's real? And look, he's not coming back. Has he come back? You got to realize something. This is like a generation and a half, probably not even two generations since Jesus ascended. And there's already people saying, he hasn't returned yet. He said he was going to return, and he hasn't returned yet. Wow, what a pathetic thing that you're following, right? And here we are 2,000 later. So I don't know how many generations, a bunch. Math majors, help me out. 500 generations. Good, we'll go with that. Thank you. 500 generations. And yet people are still saying the same thing. He's not coming back. He didn't come back here. But Peter says this. They've forgotten something. Well, they're saying, well, where's the promise of his coming in verse 4? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, they're referring to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and whatnot. And he's saying, look, everything's continued on since the beginning of creation. But Peter says in verse 5, they willfully ignore this one fact. First of all, they're forgetting God has been working. The world, the universe is evidence of that. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as John tells us, it was the second person of the Trinity who actually created everything. It's King Jesus who's behind this. And so he said they willfully forget that, wait, why? God intervened in history and created the universe. He created the world. And they also forget this. And he uses metaphors and language. He says he did it by water. Because if you go back into the Genesis account, God talks about water a lot in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. So he talks about water, and he says, and that, but they also forget, and they're saying, well, God's never going to intervene in history again if he even exists. He says, but they also forget that when humanity became utterly wicked, the likes of which boggle our imaginations, God intervened and he opened up the floodgates of heaven, and by that same water that he created the world, he flooded all of humanity save for Noah and his family. He says they forget that he's intervened. Peter says they forget that he's intervened in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, coming down and incarnating and saving us from our sins. They forget that. They willfully forget that. God worked way back then. He's working now. He'll work in the future. God is always working. Always, always, always working. He didn't just wind up the universe and then leave. God is working, and he says they willfully forget this. And he warns them. He's like, look, verse 7, but by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Yes, God is going to come again and look back to the days of Noah, but it won't be rain, it'll be fire this time. All the wickedness of this world will burn. God's final justice, his judgment will come. And every wrong will be made right. Where do eggs come from? Chickens. Where does milk come from? Cows. Where do apples come from? Where do Brussels sprouts come from? I was going to say Satan, but I don't know. I think they're like little cabbage thingies, right? I don't even know. I don't eat them. So, but. Yeah, Brussels, good answer there. Where's baby oil come from? Babies, you know. yeah, we all know that because we're adults for the most part, and we live in the country. As I was reminded, I had a Facebook friend who lives over in Roscommon who just posted, hey, does anyone have a meat grinder we could borrow for our deer? And I'm just like, man, I'm not living in New York or L.A. anymore. Great visual to wake up in the morning. I need a meat grinder for this deer. Because we essentially live in the country, despite the name Traverse City. But we get that. But if I took those same questions, and we went to inner city Detroit, and we asked a bunch of 5, 6, 7, maybe 8-year-olds, hey, where do eggs come from? Where does milk come from? Where do apples come from? What are they going to say? What are they probably going to say? Yeah, from the... Yeah. It's like in Jeopardy when, like, you know, they don't even ask the question. They're like, boom, I know the answer. Yeah, they'll say, oh, it comes from the store. It comes from the supermarket. It comes from the grocery store, right? They say that. Why? Because that's, in their mind, that's where it's come from. They go to the store, and there are all these apples, and there's all these eggs, and there's all this milk, and that's just where it comes from. And in fact, if you took those kids, and they've done this before. There should be a YouTube video of this. I haven't checked it out, but someone should. If they took those kids and all of a sudden they said, no, the milk doesn't come from this carton in the store. The milk comes from this. And they show a picture of a cow. Kid's going to be like, what? And they do. They respond that like, no, that's not where, it's not even shaped remotely like that cart. What are you talking? And then they zoom in on the udder. What? I'm never drinking milk again. And why is that? It's because they've never once gone to the store and thought, how did this all get here? How did it get here? Because they don't even think to ask, wait a minute, someone must have brought this here, because it's always restocked. We keep coming here, and there's always stuff here, and people are always grabbing things, and it's always here. They don't ask, how did this get here? They don't even, they don't consider that someone comes in every day to restock it, and they don't ask the question, well, where did they get it from? They don't stop and consider, and that's the world of Peter, and unfortunately, the world of us today. Where we willfully neglect God, his activity in the past. He's created the world. He's destroyed the world by water, save for 8 people and a bunch of animals. He has sent Jesus Christ to us. And I think he persists to this day. He works. We forget the miracle of life. We forget the miracle of the breath in our lungs and on our lips. We forget that God has preserved humanity. I think if God was the deistic God who just wound up the universe and left, if he wasn't a personal God, we would have destroyed each other by now. Look at history. We would have blown each other up had God not intervened. I'm convinced of that. And Peter saying, just as we say today, these people who are mocking God, scoffers, mockers, who are saying, where is this Jesus? Where is God? Which causes us to doubt and say, yeah, why hasn't he shown up? Things are getting pretty bad. They haven't stepped back and said, wait, how did this all get here? They're willfully ignore this. They willfully are ignorant. They just don't know. They haven't asked the right questions. Just like those kids in the inner city. Where does milk come from? The store. No. There's a bigger cause. But that doesn't really alleviate the hurt, does it? And the disappointment. Why does Jesus delay? How should we handle Jesus' delay? Because, church, it is a miserable world at times. There is pain and torment, and things are not the way that they should be. Why does Jesus delay? Why hasn't he come back? Why hasn't he come back in 2,000 years? Why doesn't he come back right now? I mean, that's my heart. I wish he was here right now. Because the truth is, some of the other things we do other than cynicism or whatever, we say we can't have the desires of our heart, we go out and we look for instant gratification in 1,000 other ways. Some of them are good. Okay, I'm going to pour myself into sports. My ultimate hope is sports, and that maybe the Spartans will do good. Right? Yay! I'm not going to say that the missionaries here last night were rooting for Ohio. Big conversation with that one. But we put ourselves in other things, lesser things. Some of them are sinful things. Some of them are okay things. But man, it's like the God of the universe, that's my greatest hope compared to, I hope this sports team wins tomorrow. It's not of equal measure. But man, we invest all of our hope into stuff. How do we handle that? How should we handle that? Peter doesn't answer it in the next movement, but he does encourage them that he is coming back. Chapter 3, verse 8. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promises, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But
The day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. And the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Okay, let's pause there. So again, dear friends, beloved, don't let this one thing escape you. And he uses the language from Psalm 90. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. It's very poetic. Now, let's back up here. He's not saying, okay, I gave you some cryptic information on when Jesus is coming back, so get your charts out and figure out the exact date that Jesus will return. No, no one knows the day or the hour. And he says he will come like a thief in the night. No one's expecting it. So as soon as you ever come across a pastor, you know, anyone who says, I know the exact day Jesus is returning, that's the time to stop listening to them. It's very explicit in Scripture. He says, no one will know. It comes like a thief. You don't say, hey, honey, remember to bolt the doors because the thief's coming tonight. Remember? He sent us an RSVP card and we responded. No one expects the thief. I almost quoted Monty Python on that one. I decided not to. No one expects the thief. And so don't take this as timetables. But what he's saying here is don't expect, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. He's saying, look, God's timetable isn't ours. And at the end, when Jesus finally does return, whether it is today or 10,000 years from now, all of us will look back and say that was the exact right time for him to return. That was exactly the right moment for him to return. We'll see that. We'll understand it. God's timetable is not our timetable. But why does he delay? Because it hurts. Why doesn't he come back right now? And this is why we'll understand that whenever he returns, it'll be the perfect time. The Lord does not delay his promises, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He waits until that last person comes to faith, till the last person who is existing now or will exist will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then he'll return. He's waiting. He's waiting for that last person. But he said, Peter cautions, it will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements, the building blocks of this universe, will burn and be dissolved. And the earth and all of its works on it will be disclosed. You can't hide from God. Every awful deed that individuals have done, that governments have done, and have tried to hide, that will be disclosed. Everything will be revealed. You can't hide from God. All of the good things people have done in secret will be disclosed. You can't hide from God. He knows the good things you do in secret. He says the world and everything in it will pass away, will burn. You can't take any of it with you. All the books, all the stories, all the movies, it's all going to be done. Can't take it with you. But he waits for all to come to salvation. Some of my fondest memories in life were family vacations. Both as a child and as an adult. Family vacations, just wonderful times and experiences there. Absolutely, right? A lot of you can agree with that. Some of my worst times came from packing for family vacations. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Oh my goodness, it's the worst. And everyone's like bent out of shape, and everyone's getting late, and it's so frustrating and angry, and it's just, why can't people just, family members who I'm supposed to love, why can't they just pack their stuff up and be done? I can remember as a kid, I had been ready. I packed everything up, loaded it into the van correctly, and sitting in the van and waiting for 3 hours with my dad, just sitting there, and he's fuming and furious, and I'm miserable. And I'm just like, and I try to go in and help, but that doesn't help. I don't, you know, what can you do? It's like, how hard is it to get a bunch of clothes and a pillow and your toothbrush? Why is it taking so long? And he's frustrated, and I'm frustrated. We're just sitting in the car, and we're not going anywhere, and it's just, 3 hours. Now, why did my dad make me wait in the car? It's because he wanted to torture me, right? Dad said, well, this son of mine, he's a little too puny and weak. I got to torture him, toughen him up. Is it because he said, my son, he's just too hyperactive. I got to make him sit and be bored. Is that why he's doing it? No. Why did he wait? Why didn't we just tear out of there, the two of us? We're both packed. We're ready to go. We've been ready to go for hours. Why didn't the two of us just take off? It's because he loves his family. He loves his family. And it's not even in the remotest possibilities that we're going on family vacation and leaving, my younger brother behind. Or mom, or my older brother. That's not in the realm of possibilities because he loves his family, and he loves his family. And yeah, it's frustrating trying to wait for everyone to get on board and for everyone to get in the van. It is absolutely frustrating, and it was hot and humid that day. It was miserable. But he waits because he loves his kids. He loves his family. Why does Jesus wait to return? I mean, we live in a dark world. We live in an absolutely miserable world sometimes. There are joys to be had, certainly, but there is so much hardship and heartache. Why does God wait? Doesn't he love us? Is he doing this to torture us? Is he saying, well, I got to toughen those Christians up, and they're not living the Christian life, so I'm going to wait for them to get their act together? Is that what God is doing? No, Jesus is waiting because he loves his children. And he's not coming back until the last one says yes. Because he's not leaving. He's not coming back until all of his children have come home. That's why he waits. That's why he waits. And it's difficult. And it's frustrating. And we say, come on, Lord, just come back and bring justice and salvation to the world. We need you to come back. Don't you see how bad it is? And he says, yes, I see how bad it is. I actually see how actually bad it is. Because the rest of you can't, because you don't know everything. I see how evil it is. But he says, I need to wait for all my children to come home. And so he waits. He waits. And finally, Peter, as he concludes his letter, he tells these churches what they should do, how they should handle this delay, at least this perception of delay. Read with me in verse 11. He says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heavens will be on fire and will be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him without spot or blemish. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard, so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Yeah, I just want to stop there. We're done. But he says, look, everything's going to be destroyed. It's clear what kind of people you have to be. Everything's going to be wiped out. Everything is going to be destroyed. You can't take any of it with you. None of it's going to last. What sort of people should you be? You should make every effort to be without blemish, to be spotless. What's he saying there? He's like, make sure you are a son or daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you have submitted yourself to him. Make sure you are his servant, because it's his righteousness that makes us holy, not our own. It's him who has come down and forgives all our sins. Make sure you are following Jesus. And he says, in verse 12, as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, that's the day that Jesus returns, the heavens will be on fire and will be dissolved because of it, and the heavens will melt with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. The prophet Isaiah also prophesied about this in Isaiah 65:17, and we can put that up here on the screen. He says, "For I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind." This is the blessed hope. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring justice for all the sin and salvation for those who have given their life, who have trusted Jesus Christ. That's it. You trust in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and rose again, you're saved. And he brings salvation. And then for those of who are his children, he brings this new heaven and the new earth where the past garbage of this world will be forgotten. The past pain of this world won't be worth comparing to the future glory that's in Christ Jesus, to the new heaven and the new earth that he will bring. That's one of the things that we hear all the time is the problem of evil. And you run into this too. Well, I don't believe in a God who can allow tsunamis and who can allow cancer and who can allow all this horror and child abuse to happen on the world. That's not an argument against theism, against God. That should be an argument for God. Because what's happening there? When you say, man, why? Everyone innately who says that understands within their soul this is not the way things ought to be. We shouldn't have to deal with earthquakes, fires, storms, car accidents, cancer, death. This isn't the way things ought to be. And if this isn't the way things ought to be, and everyone knows it, everyone knows that. If this isn't the way things ought to be, then there is a way things ought to be. If this isn't the right way, there is a right way. Because we were all born into this world. So why don't we just say, well, this is just how things are. No, we innately understand this isn't the way life should be. Because there is a way life should be. And that comes in the new heaven and the new earth where this universe will be dissolved away. The elements will be melted down, utterly destroyed. And from that, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. The way things should be. Where death is no longer a factor, where disease and hardships and heartaches are no longer an issue. Where a place, as Peter says here, where righteousness will dwell the way things ought to be. So he says, look, in verse 15, also regard the patience of our Lord, why he's waiting, as an opportunity for salvation. Tell others about Jesus. So that more can come into the kingdom, because God is waiting until all of his children come home. And he also says, and this is a side note, but he says, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. Okay, so there's modern scholarship likes to pretend like Peter and Paul, like Peter had this version of Christianity, and Paul had this version of Christianity, and they're always, and Paul kind of won, you know, because he has more letters in the Bible. That's not true. Peter in his own letter is saying, our dear brother, his co-laborer, the one who was working on his side in the gospel. Yes, they had a couple of disagreements and blow-ups, and it worked out. I argue with my wife. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're if we don't get along. But this is important to see, too. Verse 16, he speaks about these things in all of his letters in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. And the church said, amen. Paul is hard to understand. I think he must have been thinking about the book of Romans at that time. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction. So people will twist his words, and they have. But get this. He's saying the untaught and unstable twist Paul's letters to their own destruction as they do with the rest of the scriptures. Peter acknowledges that Paul's letters to the churches are scripture from the word, from the very mouth of God. He's already, so when people say, well, you know, 300 years later, they came up and they said, we like this letter, we like that. That's ridiculous. The apostles understood what they were doing. And they understood what their fellow apostles were doing when they were writing down that they were under the inspiration of God and that they were writing the word of God that would last and not any of it would pass away. Not any of it. They understood that. And so this is a good scripture to run to when you have some people to say weird things. So it says, therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you're not led away in error by lawless people and fall away from your own stability.
That's reference back to the false teachers. Stand strong. But, and this is how we deal with this. This is his answer. How do we deal with the frustration? How do we handle that Jesus has delayed in coming back? But, while you wait, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How should we handle the delay of Jesus' return? How should we handle the delay of the justice and salvation coming to the world? How should we handle the delay of our ultimate hope and desire in this world? How should we handle it? By growing in God's grace as we anticipate Jesus' coming. That's how we handle it. While we wait in this dark world, while we desire greatly for Jesus to return, and we should, I think we should daily desire Jesus to return. That should be the beat of our hearts. When we talk about Jesus returning, that should just be like, oh, please come, Lord, now. Please, as we wait, Peter says, we should grow in the grace that's been given us, the unmerited favor, God's forgiveness. We should grow in that, in the knowledge of Him. At the house, we have a wood stove, a little wood stove, and it's pretty good. We like it, but I think it's got some sort of flaw in it because you can have the flue wide open, but you start a fire in there, and always, it's swamped with smoke, like right from the get-go. And the only way to get it to stop being swamped is if you open up the door and just whew, then close it. Then it all goes up and it's fine. It's unbelievable. It makes me feel powerful. Let me give you another image. Educators have long understood that if there's a kid who is consistently hungry, doesn't matter what their background is, and doesn't matter why they're hungry, they might have just said, I don't feel like eating, so they skip breakfast and they skip lunch. Or they might not have food, they might not have money for food. But they found that kids who are consistently hungry, guess what, consistently don't do good in school. And that makes sense, because if you're hungry, that's such a basic need. You don't care about algebra and math and English and parsing words. Who cares about that? And so kids who are consistently hungry do bad in school. Now, what's the remedy for that? Yeah, breakfast. Yeah, feed them. Give them food. And you give them food, okay, now they can do better in school. Let me give you another image. A man. He's unemployed for months and months and months. Finally, his personal savings are dwindled down. Unemployment has run out. And he doesn't know how he's going to take care of his family, doesn't know how he's going to get by. What does he need? A job. He needs to get out of that unemployment. He needs to get a job so that he can provide for his family. Right. Now, in all three of those instances, there was an oppression. With the fire, the smoke oppressed the fire from actually taking off. The kid, they were being oppressed by that hunger. They couldn't possibly learn anything because they were just so hungry. This man couldn't possibly grow in his work or career because he had no job. His unemployment just oppressed him. Now, what you do is when you remove those things, when you remove those oppression, you've created the perfect condition for growth. You have. You've created the perfect condition for growth. But here's the thing. If I take all that smoke out of the away from the fire, is the fire necessarily going to blaze for the next 3 hours? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the fuel's already been spent up in there and it's only going to dwindle. With the kid, if we take hunger away, does that mean that that kid will suddenly become a great student? No. If we take the unemployment away from this man and give him a job, does it mean he's going to be a great, hard, competent worker? No. No, it doesn't. Because you've created the perfect condition for all of these things to work. You've taken the oppression away. But what has to happen, except for the fire? The fire, you have to have the fuel
there in order for it to go. So if there's no more wood, if you just down embers, forget it. The kid has to actually make the choice and say, I want to grow, I want to learn, and work hard. They might be full, and they might have all of their physical needs taken care of, but they have to make the decision, I'm going to grow, I'm going to learn, I'm going to try and get educated here. The employee has to say, I'm going to work hard, and if I don't know something, I am going to find the answer, whether that's going to one of my coworkers or not. The oppression's been taken away, but growth is not necessarily going to happen. You have to choose to grow. The conditions are right, but growth isn't a foregone conclusion. Well, in the same way, when we came to Jesus Christ, when we trusted that He died for our sins and rose again, and we put our trust in Him, He forgave us of our sins. He removed our oppression to sin. He removed our slavery to sin. Sin was holding us down more so than gravity could ever hold us to the earth. Sin enslaved us. And Jesus came, He redeemed us, He bought us, He removed the oppression of sin. And the conditions are right. That's grace. We don't deserve that. It's unmerited favor. It's God's grace. God's grace was thrown out at us. And when we come to faith in Jesus, He's given us His grace, and we don't deserve it, and He just keeps lavishing it on us, and the conditions are right for growth. But does that mean every Christian is going to go and grow and become a phenomenal Christian? And when you look at that person, you're going to say, I've never seen Jesus with my own eyes, but if I ever did, they're going to look a lot like that person. Does it mean that everyone's going to be a really good, stellar disciple of Jesus Christ? No. You have to choose to grow. God has set us the perfect conditions. He's given us grace. We live in grace. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins. We are no longer enslaved. He's removed all that oppression. He's given us this grace, but we have to choose to grow while we wait. We have to choose and say, I'm going to read the scriptures and be transformed by them, submit myself to them and be transformed by them. You have to choose to come to church and to fellowship with your fellow believers so iron can sharpen iron and we can grow more like Jesus Christ. We have to choose to pray and say, you know what, I'm not going to watch this show, or I'm not going to read this book, or I'm not going to go out and maybe even forego some of my exercise time because that's important, but you know, it's more important than I get before the face of God. We have to choose to do all that stuff. We have to choose to do it. Because God has given us those perfect conditions for growth. And He's calling us to grow. And that's what Peter's saying here. While we wait. And yes, it can be frustrating. He says, don't become complacent. Don't become cynical about it. Don't go and try and put your ultimate hope in something else. In this Christmas season, church, as we're looking at Advent, and we have barely decorated tree, and we celebrate Jesus' first coming, we need to anticipate His second coming. We need this to remind us that Jesus is coming again. He's coming to bring justice and salvation. And we can't be complacent in that. We can't put our hope in something else. Yeah, we can like other things. I'm not saying that. But our ultimate hope, our ultimate desire, the thing that makes us wake up in the morning needs to be, come, Lord Jesus, come. And as we wait, we need to grow. How should you handle the delay of Jesus' return? You should handle the delay of Jesus' return by growing in His grace as you anticipate His second coming. Grow while you wait. Let me pray for you. Father, we deeply desire for Jesus to come and make all things right, to make things the way they ought to be, not the way they are. Father God, I pray and I ask that as a church, we do anticipate Jesus' second coming, that is the beat of our hearts. But Lord, let us also acknowledge our frustration and our disappointment. I wish Jesus would come right now, as have so many other generations of believers before us. Lord, in that disappointment, I'd pray that that would make our desire for You also the stronger, that we'd stay focused on you, and instead of becoming complacent, instead of becoming cynical, instead of becoming lazy, instead of becoming just lost, no, we would grow in your grace and see that as an opportunity to grow in you and to bring your salvation to others, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ, that, Lord, in our sins we are dead, we are enslaved to our sins, but, Lord, if we put our trust, if we put our hope in Jesus, and believe that he died for us and rose again, we can be saved and we are transformed. Lord, I pray that this is a church that becomes a church filled with individual evangelists who talk to their neighbors and their friends and the people they come into contact with about the gospel. I pray that this is a church where our hope, our ultimate hope, is in that glorious appearance when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. And so, Lord, we end this prayer and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if any of you are here and you need prayer about anything, whether it is for salvation, you want to make sure when Jesus comes back that you are one of his children, I would encourage you to come on down and pray with me. If you're here and you have any other things going on, and you said, yeah, we live in a dark world and I'm suffering in this dark world, and I need to have the light of hope of Jesus that he is my God and my Redeemer lives, come on down and pray with me. Whatever you need, pray with me. I'd be more than happy to do that. They'll mute my mic and we can get whatever business done with God that we need to do. So if you need to come down and pray, please pray. And would you stand with me and worship the God who was, who is, and is to come?